I ask you to open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Mark's Gospel in the 6th chapter. Holy Scripture, in a variety of ways, urges us to behold Jesus Christ, to keep looking at Jesus, or as the author of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. We have tried to practice this as a believing church since Jesus ascended into heaven. And during the early 1800s, there was a minister in Scotland who especially understood this truth. And his name was Robert Murray McShane. McShane pastored a church in Dundee, Scotland. He only lived to be 29 years old, but during that time he did much and served as a missionary, and for 5 years as a pastor. Under his preaching and the preaching of the Bonar brothers, Horatio and Andrew, Scotland at that time experienced an amazing outpouring of the Holy Spirit and a great revival. And they were especially known for their Christ-centered preaching and their persistent challenges for the people of God to keep fixing their eyes on Jesus. And on one occasion, McShane said to his congregation, learn much of the Lord Jesus Christ. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Let your soul be filled with a sense of the excellency of Christ. That is serious and wise counsel. For every look you take at yourself, for every look that I take at myself, I should turn away from myself and persist in looking to Jesus. And he says, take 10 looks at Christ. Keep looking at Jesus until his excellencies, until his supremacy, until his greatness, until his glory saturates your soul, and he is your supreme delight. I only refer to this quote because that is exactly the reason why we are moving through at a regular pace the Gospel of Mark. We really want to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We want to take 10 and 20 and 30 and 100 looks at Jesus. I say 100 because if you actually read through Mark and count it, there's 100 different episodes in Mark that we get to look at Jesus. And so far, or recently I should say, we have seen some magnificent realities about Jesus. How Jesus possesses power over danger. He calmed the storm at sea. Or how Jesus possesses absolute authority over demonic forces, for he cast a legion of demons out of a demoniac. How Jesus has power not only over danger or demons, but over diseases, as he healed the woman who suffered from an issue of blood for 12 years. And if that's not enough, we've seen his power over death, as he raised Jairus' little girl from her deathbed. All of these miracles point to the omnipotence and to the absolute authority over sin and over demons and over death. And they come with the assurance that God is ushering in his kingdom, and someday there will be an eternal, final, and glorious deliverance from all these things that ail us. But as we continue to take glances at Jesus, we now move into a section in Mark's gospel that might be somewhat unexpected. For in the next three looks at Jesus in Mark's gospel, in each case, in one way or another, Jesus, still the glorious Jesus that he is nevertheless rejected. In fact, if you look at the end of verse 3 in Mark chapter 6, it says that people were offended by him. And then if you look at verse 6, we are told that even Jesus is shocked by the unbelieving response of the people of his own hometown. So the theme of the scriptures today is that even Jesus can be shocked by the unbelief of people. It's not an easy passage. It's not an easy theme to listen to. In fact, I titled my sermon, Terrible Unbelief. But it's necessary if we want a gospel. It's necessary if we want to fix our eyes on the Jesus as he is revealed to us in the scriptures, and not a Jesus of our own imagination. So consider yourself somewhat warned that people will reject Jesus. And if they will reject him, let me just say in passing, they will reject our witness of him as well. The story actually begins in chapter 6 of Mark's gospel in verse 1. And he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. What this means is that Jesus, who has been ministering in the vicinity of Capernaum, now leaves that place and makes a journey to what is called his hometown, which is Nazareth. It is true Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It is true that earlier in Mark's gospel, Capernaum is called his hometown, but only so far as that city functioned as the home base of his ministry. The reason he is called Jesus of Nazareth is because that is actually where he's from. And we are told this little detail that Mark gives us for a specific reason. As Jesus enters Nazareth, his disciples followed him. Of course they did. That is exactly what Jesus called them to do. At this point, he has 12 in number. If you go back to the first chapter of Mark, he calls Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and Levi, and no doubt eventually the others, saying, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And Mark is just reminding us that disciples follow Jesus. And we cannot follow Jesus in the sense in which they did physically, but we are able to follow him by means of listening to him, that we might learn from him and deepen in our devotion and love to him, so that he equips us to be fishers of souls. And it's interesting, in the next rejection story, it is actually the disciples who are rejected while they're out fishing for souls. So there is this gentle reminder that all who will embrace Jesus by faith are called to follow Christ, to know him and love him, to learn what he cares about, to learn what matters to him on this or that he might equip us. And so Jesus, along with his disciples, enters into Nazareth. It's an obscure village. It's built on a rocky hillside consisting of only about 60 acres. There are 500 citizens plus or minus in this city. And it's also a city of a somewhat questionable reputation. You remember one of Jesus' disciples, Nathanael, said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" It's not a compliment. But if you put your theological hat on for a moment and you choose to answer back the citizens of Nazareth, you could say, and you would be right if you said it, the only one good, the only good thing that ever walked the face of the earth actually did come out of Nazareth. Romans says there is none good, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, except one person, Jesus, who came out of Nazareth to be our Savior. But here, Jesus is going in to Nazareth. What happened? Verse 2, "And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' And their judgment. And they took offense at him." Emmanuel arrives in their city. But what you may not know is that this is not the first, but the second time Jesus has preached in Nazareth. The first time is actually recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. As was the custom in those days, a traveling rabbi would be invited to address the congregation gathered at the synagogue on the Sabbath. And on this first trip, Jesus was afforded that opportunity. And if you read the fourth chapter of Luke, Jesus is handed a scroll. It's a scroll from the book of Isaiah. He opens it up to the 61st chapter of that prophecy. It's about the future coming of the Messiah, how he will come to deliver his people, how he will bring healing and joy and forgiveness with him, how he will establish the reign of the Messiah. And then Jesus rolls that scroll up, if you could just picture it in your mind, and he looks at the congregation and he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." No prophet ever had the guts to say that. No preacher ever would say that. The only person who could say that this description of the Messiah is filled is the one who fulfills it. And so Jesus says, "Today this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing." And the response of the people, you might call it a cautious optimism. Why, they're willing to consider it, that maybe this is the Messiah. The problem is Jesus keeps talking. And he says essentially, "And God, who saves his people, is merciful to the Gentiles also." And he gives two illustrations of that in that sermon, not from Jewish literature, but from the history of the Gentiles. And the people are so enraged with Jesus. They're so angry with him that they run him out of the pulpit. Please don't do that. And they chase him out of town. And they are trying to throw him over a cliff. You know you're preaching well when that kind of thing happens. I mean, they want to get rid of Jesus. And miraculously, Jesus is able to dodge and weave his way through the crowd. That's the first time. and here he comes again. And they let him address the synagogue congregation a second time. Already this is a hostile crowd. But it seems that the boiling of their anger has subsided at least enough to give him a second listening to. And if you read Mark closely, as they're listening, it says they are amazed, astonished. What they hear from the lips of Jesus as it hits their ears, their response is incredible. And so they list a series of questions, 6 in number. And you look at verse 2. They ask, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works or miracles done by his hand? Those are reasonable questions. How can he speak with such wisdom? How can he perform such mighty works, such mighty miracles? Obviously, they had heard the accounts of his great works. Now, all of us who are believers, believers who read Mark's gospel, know the answer. Jesus teaches with wisdom because, as Paul will later say, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And indeed, Isaiah would say the Messiah is the wonderful counselor who speaks with wisdom into the human experience. And the reason we know he can do mighty works is because, as Isaiah said, he is also mighty God. And nothing is too hard for the Lord, that he does not have a withered arm, as Jeremiah says. So we know the answer to the questions, the wisdom, the power. It is because he is wisdom and he is omnipotent. The tragedy, though, where the story begins to turn on a dime, is the next list of questions betray the true shape of their hearts. For they say, is not this the carpenter's son? And isn't he the son of Mary? And doesn't his family, and the names of his brothers are listed there, and his sisters still live here? You know, there's sometimes in the Bible when there's more there than meets the eye. And though we can understand these verses, a little background might help. Because what we're seeing here is the contempt that already exists in their hearts. And the more we understand what they are really implying, the better we see the contempt and the unbelief. Isn't this the carpenter? Nothing wrong with being a carpenter. It's reasonably good work. One in those days worked with wood and stone. But it's like saying, isn't this man the local village handyman? Nothing wrong with that. But at the end of the day, Jesus had been claiming to be the Messiah, but he's a handyman. Worse, he's the son of Mary. Stick with me. Almost always, in fact, I don't think you can find an example to the contrary. When a son was addressed, it was always in terms of who his father is. James, the son of Joseph. Jesus, the son of Joseph. Yes, we believe in a virgin birth, but that would have been a formal way to address him. But here, Jesus, the son of Mary. Not because they believe in the virgin birth, but because they believe something entirely evil. It's a way of saying, you don't really have a human father. you are the consequence of an immoral act. And before you think that I'm reading between the lines, three different times that is clearly stated in the Gospels, one of which is John 8, verse 41. They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. You were." That was the rumor that was going around. And then, "Your family lives here." That's not just saying they reside in this community. It's essentially saying your family lives here and they think you're crazy. Again, I'm not reading between the lines. In Mark chapter 3, we're told that the brothers of Jesus come to take him by force because they thought, quote, "He's out of his mind." So there you have, he's just a handyman. He's of illegitimate birth. Why, his own family? They think he's lost it. And so there is the judgment. And they took offense at him. You remember C.S. Lewis, as he considered the claims that Jesus made and the commands that Jesus issued. So far as his claims is concerned, Jesus said he was the great I Am, Jehovah God, that he is Emmanuel, God with us, that he is the glorious Son of Man who will reign over the kingdom of heaven. And on, Jesus makes these claims. And then he issues these commands. If you don't follow me, you will lose your soul. Take up your cross daily and follow me in total surrender. If you love God, you love me. Implying that that's who he is. And C.S. Lewis analyzed these claims and these commands, and he says when it comes to judging Jesus, there are three options. He's either a lunatic, he's a liar, or he's telling the truth. He is the Lord. The Pharisees had already reached the conclusion that he was a lunatic, performing his miracles by satanic authority. Many were following Jesus as Lord and loving him. But these people are choosing to call Jesus a liar. "We don't believe in you." Jesus marvels over their unbelief. They show contempt for him. Never, ever forget that the essence of contempt, the heart of unbelief, is a refusal to believe the truth claims of Jesus. Unbelief is essentially calling Jesus a liar. And the spirit of Nazareth thrives in our day. I wish I had done a better job of preparing this point. For I would take you on a journey through the statements that Professor Bart Ehrman makes as he ridicules Christ by twisting both scripture and history. Or how Christopher Hitchens says that Christ is not great or good. Or how Dan Brown, in his novels, mocks and ridicules and charges Christ of immorality. They are essentially saying to Jesus, "You're a liar." And they are hurting many people. Oh, the spirit of Nazareth is very much alive. So how does Jesus respond? Verse 4. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." And he marveled at their unbelief. Here Jesus uses an aphorism, a statement that is mostly true, that is generally true, and that is a prophet is not welcomed in his own hometown. I say it's an aphorism because there are a few times in the Old Testament where the reverse is true, that indeed a prophet is welcomed in his own hometown. But it's so rare that the aphorism holds. In fact, you remember before he was stoned, Stephen in the New Testament looks at the Sanhedrin representing the religious people of his day and looks back toward their history and he says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You should be able to answer that, Stephen is suggesting. The list is so small. They persecuted almost all of them. And Jesus is not surprised that he's unwelcomed. But don't miss the forest for the trees. Jesus is saying what? Among other things that is true about me, earlier in Mark he says, I'm the bridegroom. Here he says what? I am a prophet. Prophets always say what? Thus says the Lord. And prophets always speak the truth. And when they hold contempt at Jesus, they are saying, you are a liar. When you say, thus says the Lord, whatever comes out of your mouth is not true. We don't believe it. And the tragedy is, as the author of Hebrews tells us, that Jesus is God's final word to humanity. And they're calling him a liar. And verse 5 is stunning. It simply reads, and they could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few people and healed them. A few, there was a remnant, there always is, a believing few. And they experienced the mercy of Jesus. But he could do no mighty works there. Now, don't misread that sentence. Omnipotence is always omnipotence. Never is this verse to be understood to say Jesus' omnipotence was stymied. It was thwarted because of the unbelief of the people. Not true. He could do no mighty works there, not because of a degrading in his divine almightiness, but because of his moral nature. In other words, the righteous, holy nature of Christ himself prevented him from in any way acting contrary to his righteousness. He could not, in other words, because he would not do it. He won't bless willful, obstinate, contemptible unbelief ever. And so we read a clearer version in Matthew, the same story. He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Not because of lapse in his power, but because of their unbelief. And then it says in verse 6, and he marveled. The word marvel doesn't mean he was surprised by it. God has emotions, doesn't he? Do you believe in a God that has emotions? Listen to this. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. God can be grieved. Jesus stands beside a grave and he weeps. And the people said, look at how much he loved him. He weeps. There's emotion. And here, wow. Amazement at their unbelief. There's a story about two other Scottish ministers in the 1800s. One was named A.J. Gossip, and the other one was named Alexander White. And Alexander White was the more prominent of the two. And so A.J. Gossip would often attend the evening service where White preached. On one occasion, he was absent. So the next week, White asked Gossip where he had been. And A.J. Gossip said, well, I was preaching at another church some distance away. White smiled and asked, well, how did it go? How did your preaching go? And Gossip answered, I found it very cold. I'm not finding you cold today. I find it very cold. And Alexander White looks at Gossip and says with emotion, cold, cold. I preached there 2 years ago and I still haven't gotten the chill out of my bones. Amazing unbelief. To hear the glories of the gospel. To see the beauty and the excellency and the power of Christ. And approach it with cold-hearted indifference. To hold Jesus into contempt. Till he marvels at our unbelief. What a thing. Now please don't misunderstand. There is a kind of unbelief that equals doubt. It's the kind of unbelief that is mixed with belief. We will meet it in the ninth chapter of Mark when a man says to Jesus, who's worried about his son, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. That is unbelief or doubt mixed with faith. And Jesus can work that. It's why we pray, Lord, increase our faith. But listen to this. There is a kind of unbelief that is obstinate unbelief. It is a willful, determined refusal to believe the abundance of evidence that's available and to refuse to take advantage of the clear opportunity that's presented to us. It is unbelief with a hostile punch. And that's what Jesus is getting here. And so after being rejected twice, can you believe the last sentence in verse 6? And he went about among the villages teaching. You know what that means? He left. And so far as the biblical and historical record is concerned, he never came back again. And so it's reasonable to conclude that the citizens, the unbelieving, the contemptible citizens of Nazareth, eternally perished. That's the story. There are two applications that are necessary. And here is the first. Unbelief is a thief. That's what it is. Unbelief is a thief. Jesus could do no mighty works there because he wouldn't. And so the people are robbed of the mercy and power of Christ. I hope you will believe me on this. It is possible for our unbelief to rob this church of the mercy and power of Christ operating among us. One of the saddest things I ever read was from A.W. Tozer when he said, some churches can go on with their ministries without the Holy Spirit and they would never know it. You don't want that. I don't want that. And unless we are a people in earnest with Jesus, a people looking away from ourselves to take multiple looks at him, it could be that his judgment would be, and he can do no mighty works at Cary Alliance because of their unbelief. What I am saying and I rarely say it with such force, maybe I should, there is such a thing that exists among believers that could be called practical atheism. We're not atheists in that we reject God and the gospel, but practically speaking, we live and work as though he doesn't exist or doesn't hold sway over us. He can do no saving mercy here. He can do no powerful answer to prayer here because of your unbelief and mine. As you go home today and as you turn right or left out of the parking lot, say, Lord Jesus Christ, as long as you keep me in this church, I will be a believer in your power and mercy. That's what you must do. But secondly, unbelief is tragic. It's such a tragic thing. Think about it. It not only robs Christ's church of Christ's power, it is an eternally, will you listen on this? Unbelief is an eternally condemning sin. That's what it is. Obstinate, willful, in the face of an abundance of evidence and the power of the gospel unto salvation, to utterly disbelieve Jesus and to write him off is eternally damnable. And I can prove it to you, though the verses are heavy. In Revelation we read, this is Revelation 21:8, but as for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the detestable, those who reject holiness, as for murderers and sexually immoral, for sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Those who obstinately reject the good news, that's their destiny. Jesus, perhaps saying it a little softer, or maybe not softer, but with less metaphors, I should say, in John 8, verse 24, Jesus talking, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Unbelief means we die in our sins forever. Forever. Unbelief is terrible, for it is an eternally condemning sin. But a little bit of good news as we close. Recently, I read about the conversion of a deeply devoted atheist, a true unbeliever. Her name is Rosalind Picard, and she's an MIT professor. She still is. She's a scientist and an impressive one at that. I took a moment to look her up and read some of her credentials. Wow. Anyway, one time she was challenged because she had been mocking Jesus. She said to a person, whenever I hear the name Jesus, the first word that pops into my mind is freak. Jesus, he's a freak. That was the first word that came to her mind. I was right, wasn't I, when I said the Spirit of Nazareth lives. So a friend who was a believer challenged her to read the Bible for herself and the Gospels. And she didn't want to do it, but she did take up the challenge. And this is what she said as the challenge was going on. More than anything, I wanted to pass this religious challenge because I knew I didn't want religion. I resented what felt like an unwelcomed ultimatum. I didn't want to believe in God. I knew Jesus claimed to be the way to God, but I had been trying to avoid anything Jesus related. Again, I couldn't help hearing his name with the word freak attached to it. And she read the scriptures. She kept looking at Jesus. And over a period of time, she was converted. And this is what she said after her conversion. I once thought I was too smart to believe in God. Now I know I was an arrogant fool who snubbed the greatest mind in the cosmos, the author of all science, mathematics, art, and everything else there is to know. Please don't let Jesus Christ walk out of your life because of stubborn, obstinate unbelief. Keep looking at Jesus. Look away from yourself and look at Him in the Scriptures and ask Him for mercy. And you will find Him. Don't live through all eternity where most of the citizens of Nazareth will most certainly live. By the mercy and power of Christ, live someday in heaven. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Shall we pray? Our God and our Heavenly Father, help us to sing now with joy your great praises. Thank you that you are not a God to be trifled with, that you play for keeps. And Lord, break through the obstinate, stubborn, self-absorbed, unbelieving hearts. And Lord, as Wesley taught us to sing, create faith within. Holy Spirit, cause us to be born again. Oh God, get for yourself a massive city of worshipers from our own church and from all over the world. May Jesus be believed and praised now and forever. Amen.